Some people are just good at what they do. Chad is good at playing the piano. Well, if you would, take your Bible and open to Jonah chapter 4. By my recollection, it's been about 8 years, I think, since I had the privilege of standing in this pulpit and bringing God's Word to you, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to do it again. And we're wrapping up our study through Jonah tonight, and if you're looking at a pew Bible, I think it's around page 655. But we've already looked at and been well fed by the first three chapters through the preaching of Greg and Hal and then Aaron last week. And tonight we come to the fourth and final chapter. And just to get our bearings, just to sort of situate ourselves and remind ourselves how we got here, last week Aaron expounded on chapter 3's account of Jonah finally preaching to the Ninevites of God's impending judgment. The Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the reigning power of the day. It was a truly wicked and evil people. And Hal, 2 weeks ago, made a powerful, in my estimation, a powerful comparison between the brutality of the Ninevites in Assyria in their day and ISIS in our day. If you think that's just an exaggeration, consider this. The prophet Nahum, I don't know when the last time you read Nahum was, but Nahum was writing about a generation after Jonah. He was a prophet in Israel about the generation right after Jonah. So he would have been prophesying during the time that the Assyrians actually did overtake Israel. And in the third chapter of his prophecy, he's just recounting some of the sights and the sounds that he recollects from that day when the Assyrians came through. Just listen. This is Nahum 3:3. This is just one verse. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. That was his recollection after the Assyrians came through. I mean, it was a truly ruthless and wicked people. Jonah knew it. Everybody knew it. And Jonah, just to remind ourselves a little about him, Jonah had been, from all we can tell, a well-respected prophet in that day. We don't know very much about him, but he is mentioned at least one place in the Old Testament prior to this one. In 2 Kings 14, verse 25. You kind of have to read through the lines a little bit, but you can do that. We know from that verse that he was prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II, a wicked king in Israel, but that God had nevertheless used Jonah during that evil Israelite king to prophesy some success. Jonah had apparently prophesied that maybe not on the Assyria side of things, but on another border, that Israel would retake some territory that they had previously lost. And it came to pass. And so he was sort of known for prophesying God's favor in the land and for prophesying good success from the Lord. And so I imagine he was well loved by the people. He wasn't one of the prophets that God had raised up to go to Israel and prophesy nothing but judgment. He had a good message to bring. Our borders are going to expand, and it happened, right? So the people loved Jonah. Jonah loved it. And things, as we've already considered, were going well for him until the word of the Lord came to him to preach to the people of Nineveh in Assyria. And I can only imagine what went through his head as he received that commission. Certainly a good amount of fear ran through him. Hal made that point 2 weeks ago. I would be afraid, right? But as I pondered that even more, there had to be, just beyond fear, there had to be a great measure of just conflictedness in his mind and in his heart about the whole idea. Not only had he heard of their brutality and their wickedness and their violence that might have stricken fear in him, but the chances are quite high, if I'm just thinking of daily life in Israel perhaps, the chances are quite high that as he and his fellow Israelites had worshipped Sabbath after Sabbath and gotten the book of Psalms out as their songbook to sing praises to the Lord, right? That whenever they sang what we know as the imprecatory Psalms, right? The imprecatory Psalms that pray for God's unrelenting judgment on their enemies, that as they sang those songs in worship on the Sabbath, how many times did he have Nineveh in mind? And how many times, baby, when they sang, for example, Psalm 58, when they sing, "Oh God, break their teeth in their mouths. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth." How many times had he sung that? And his fellow Israelites sung that with Israel's most ominous and most godless neighbor in mind. I don't know, but it's not hard to imagine. And perhaps it's not that far-fetched. How many times and for how long had he prayed for nothing but God's judgment on their enemies in Nineveh? And then the word of the Lord comes to him to go to that very people. Go to that very people. And all he is told the first time is to call out against it because of their evil. And I believe Aaron pointed out last week, that seems like a quite short message, but it's probably shorthand for a larger message that he was to proclaim. And the same is true of the second message when the word of the Lord comes to him a second time in chapter 3, and the message is simply recorded as, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Sure, Jonah was given messages of impending judgment. But why didn't that fire him up, and why didn't he want to go? Because he knew, as God's prophet, that whenever he came with a message of impending judgment, that they also came with it a big, fat, "Unless you repent. Unless you repent, this will happen." Right? So Jonah knew from the get-go that the possibility existed. Maybe not the probability, but the possibility existed that Nineveh would repent at this message and the thing that he had longed for and prayed for so long would not come to pass. And so even the possibility was more than he wanted. So Jonah did everything he could to get out of the deal and not to obey God's command to him as his prophet. So he got on a boat to Tarshish with some pagan sailors. The storm came, threatened the ship. Jonah's asleep below deck. The pagan sailors start praying to their gods, whomever they may be. They're scared to death. The captain of the ship comes to Jonah, wakes him up, says, "Why don't you pray with us?" And they ask him a series of questions. They say, they ask Jonah, "What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Jonah answers all those questions except one in chapter 1. The question he didn't answer was, "What is your occupation?" That's the one question he didn't answer. He told them all about himself, told them about the God that he said he believed in. But he wasn't about to tell them he was a prophet. He didn't want to have anything to do with the message that he had been given. He was running away from it as fast as he could, trying to leave that behind. He did not want there to be the remotest possibility that the Ninevites received anything from God but his most severe judgment and vengeance. Better to let them perish in ignorance, right, than to preach and God show mercy. But through a series of unfortunate but yet merciful events, perhaps involving a huge fish, God brought his word to Jonah a second time to go to Nineveh and preach his word, and this time he went. And the absolute worst case scenario in Jonah's mind actually happened. It wasn't probable, but it was possible, and it happened. They repented. all the way from the king to the cattle, apparently, repented. And it's at that point in the story that we pick up in Jonah 4. How does Jonah respond to these things? And they really are truly amazing things that he had just seen. I mean, seriously, imagine that kind of saving move of God in this country, from the president to the Congress on down, bowing in repentance before the one true and living God. Even calling on the cats and dogs to wear sackcloth and ashes. Jonah had not only witnessed that, but it had come as a result of his own preaching. So what now? So if you found Jonah 4, let's find out what now. And I invite you to follow along as I read. We're going to read the chapter in its entirety to the end of the book. I'm reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. We begin in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, at least he's praying. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? It reminds you of a question that God asked Cain back in Genesis 4. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. Oh God, give us the ability to see the truth that is here. Help us to understand the truth. Give us hearts to embrace and love the truth. Give us wills to repent when necessary and follow hard after you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, even with the chapter where a fish swallows and vomits Jonah, I think you have to admit that this one stands with it as one of the weirder ones. Because a huge plant sprouts up, a worm kills it just as quickly. The last word in the book is cattle, right? And all of it seems to be a really big deal to Jonah. So what's going on here? What do you take away from all of this? I've summarized this chapter as Jonah pouts and God persuades. And I believe that aptly summarizes what we find here. So it has a lot to teach us. Let's think first about Jonah pouting in verses 1 through 5. When we enter this chapter, Jonah is quite discontent, to put it mildly. We're told in verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And in the next few verses, I think we can see a few reasons as to why he was so angry, why he was so discontent, why he was pouting. Reasons that are still more than relevant to us today. I think Greg made the point in week 1. I am more like Jonah than I want to admit, right? The reasons he's pouting, I see myself in these verses. So here's one reason why Jonah was so discontent and so angry that I believe is one of the reasons. One is, I believe he obeyed God for the wrong reason. He obeyed God, but for the wrong reason. Look again at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What displeased Jonah? Well, you have to go back to chapter 3, verse 10, to see what he's so mad at. When God saw, in chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they, the Ninevites, did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Again, God is not going back there on what he had promised to do, because almost always embedded in a warning is an assurance of mercy upon repentance. So God did what he said he was going to do. But here's the deal. Look at the juxtaposition. When God saw Nineveh's repentance, he relented from his anger. When Jonah saw the same thing, he was all the angrier, right? So why such the discrepancy? I believe it's because, one reason, when Jonah obeyed God, he was doing it for all the wrong reason. I believe in Jonah's mind, Jonah had now done what God wanted, but God had not done for Jonah what he wanted, right? Jonah had preached the message that God gave to him, and it was a message of impending judgment. And Jonah knew that there was a chance that they would repent. It says that much in the very next verse. But it seemed like deep down that I really don't think that's going to happen if I go and preach. I know it's a possibility, but I think in Jonah's mind that's really not going to happen. And he expected God to, if I agree, God, to go preach, I expect you to honor my desire and bring judgment on these people like I've been praying for so many years. He had that preconceived expectation. And you don't really realize that until you come to verse 1 of chapter 4. You wouldn't get any of that in chapter 3. And especially not on the heels of chapter 2, this long prayer. So in chapter 2, Jonah prays this beautiful prayer of thanksgiving to God for God's deliverance of him. So that when the word of God comes to him a second time to go to preach to Nineveh, he went. And he preaches. I mean, if you didn't know the rest of the story, you would just assume that he went gratefully, that he went eagerly and joyfully and with a new perspective that he didn't have when he ran away the first time. I mean, he prayed in chapter 2, verse 9, "I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Those are the last recorded words of Jonah before he preaches to Nineveh. So for all we know, he had gained a new perspective on the whole deal. And after the ordeal he just went through, but now that we see that his reaction is one of anger, it seems like one reason for it has to be that he still wanted their judgment. And he only obeyed the Lord the second go-around in an effort finally to get what he wanted. He wanted God to judge the Ninevites for their wickedness, and while he knew there was a possibility that they would repent and God would forgive, he knew that there was also the real possibility that God just wanted him to go preach judgment, because that's exactly what God wanted to do. And he liked that idea. "I'll do it, God, because if I do, maybe I can get what I want, what I've been praying for." How many times have we done that? How many times, maybe just like Jonah, have given obedience to God, with an implicit desire to get what we want from Him? And not out of giving glory to God, but getting what I want. I mean, there's something that I'd like to see happen, some outcome that I desire, and so all of a sudden I get real obedient, real holy, with an underlying motive though, right? Not Godward, but meward, to get what I want. Hal made the observation earlier in the book in chapter 2 that Jonah's idol was himself. And that hadn't changed even after getting swallowed by a fish. We see that still playing out here. Jonah valued his desires above God. He was simply worshiping and obeying his own desires himself. And he was only obeying God to get what he wanted. And when that didn't happen, he got mad. He pitched a fit. Even after witnessing something utterly amazing and beautiful. Fast forward to the New Testament just a little bit. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days, even in the church, he has this whole list of awful characteristics of people in the last days. I believe he's describing people in the church because he says in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3 that they have the appearance of godliness. He would never say a pagan of his day had any kind of appearance of godliness, but people in the church do. And of that whole long list of descriptions of people in the church in the last days, two stick out in, as it pertains to this. One, he said in the last days, people will be lovers of self. And to go right along with it, that one, people will be unappeasable. Unappeasable. That's not a word we use often. You know what it means, though. Those two things go together. Lovers of self and unappeasable. You know, when we love ourselves above all, we desire our preferences above all. And because we live in a world that is ordered according to God's desires, not ours, we consign ourselves to a perpetually frustrated life. There are a lot of professing believers in the church who seem to be unappeasable. Never satisfied with anything, even when wonderful things are happening all around them. Because all they care about is what they want, their preferences. And when that is our mindset, discontentment and anger are inevitable, even anger toward God. Jonah shows us this. He obeyed for the wrong reason. That's frustrating when you don't get what you want. Second reason, though, to cause this angry reaction is, in large part, he knew about God more than he knew God. He knew about God more than he knew God. Now, Jonah was a prophet of God. I'm not saying he did not know God at all. But in this, in fact, in chapter 1, when they said, who are you and who do you worship, he didn't hesitate to tell him he was a believer and follower of the one true and living God. So he knew God, right? I'm not saying he didn't know God at all, but in this moment, he seemed to know more about God without really knowing him in an intimate and relational way. He knew about God because in his angry prayer, in verse 2, he says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He's quoting Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He knew this about God, but this angered him instead of leading him to worship. Because he wasn't realizing that God wasn't just that way toward the Ninevites. He had been that way to Jonah too. He turns God's greatest praise into a complaint. And if you don't think that's the case, just compare Jonah's prayers in the book. Compare his prayer in chapter 2 when God was being gracious to him after his sinful rebellion to his prayer here in chapter 4 when God was gracious to the Ninevites after their sinful rebellion. Not only does it show you that he wasn't relating those two things, that God being gracious to our worst enemies is the same grace showed to us, since it was while we were still enemies that Christ died for us. It's the same grace. But it shows you that Jonah, despite how beautiful his prayers were back in chapter 2, even then he did not fully realize how merciful and how gracious God had been to him. He knew about God. He knew about what God had done. How could he not? He's the one that got vomited out by a fish. But he didn't put the pieces together deep in his bones. How truly gracious and good God had been to him. Otherwise, he would rejoice over God using him to bring that same gracious kindness to somebody else. Jesus said, "He who is forgiven little, loves little." Jonah knew what the Scripture said about God, but he did not treasure those truths in his heart. Paul talks to Titus about those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Not just know it, love it. And for that reason, Jonah was lacking that very thing, and he had no real desire then to show God's grace to others. They didn't delight in him in the slightest because he hadn't experienced it fully himself. J.I. Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, said, "You can have all the right notions in your head about God without ever tasting in your heart the realities to which they refer. And a simple Bible reader and sermon hearer who is full of the Holy Spirit will develop a far deeper acquaintance with his God and Savior than a more learned scholar who is content with being theologically correct." Jonah knew about the Lord as his prophet, but his heart was still a long way from him. Jonah was angry and he was discontent because he had obeyed God for the wrong reason for the get-go, that he knew about more than he knew his own God. And thirdly, I'd say because he didn't fully trust God's word to begin with. He now gives his version in verse 3 of the old "please kill me now" prayer. Moses, by the way, Moses and Elijah had each issued their own "please kill me now" prayers. He basically leaves the city. Leaves the city. Goes up on a hill in his lawn chair in verse 5. Just to see what would happen. What did he think? What did he not know? What did he think would happen? I mean, they had repented. And Jonah, as God's prophet, must have known that what God promised to those who repent. At his warnings, he knew that God would relent and be gracious. That's exactly what happened. There must still have been some measure of refusal to believe God's word still in him. So he said, "If something's going to happen, I want to be here to see it." What was he expecting to see? Was he expecting to see God rain down his judgment on Nineveh anyway, just like he had done Sodom and Gomorrah, even though they repented? No, he still resented God's word. He still resented God's ways. He didn't believe and he didn't want to believe that God was doing what he said he would do. There must be some chance that God would still destroy them, and he wanted to be there to see it. What's he doing sitting up there on that hill? Jonah was in a bad place. Sinclair Ferguson said, "Geographically, Jonah was outside Nineveh. Chronologically, he was in the days of revival. But spiritually, he was almost back to square one again." So Jonah pouted. Jonah's eyes were only on himself to get what he wanted. Notice the pronouns, by the way, in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, "Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God." Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." I, me, my, over and over and over again. His eyes weren't on the Lord, but on himself. Colin Smith said, "Jonah's concern for himself had drowned his compassion for others." And again, we're all more like Jonah than we'd like to admit. So how does God respond to Jonah? To the reader of this book, you might say, in a rather weird way. Plants and worms, etc. But while the specific application of how God responds to Jonah might differ from how he responds to me, the principles are the same of how God responded to him and how he responds to me and you. The principles are the same. And I want you to notice that just as God had mercy on Nineveh, he is still showing that same mercy to Jonah. Jonah pouts for all the reason we've been talking about, but God also persuades now Jonah to see the error of his ways and to see things as God sees them. And I see God persuading Jonah in at least two ways, using two different means to accomplish his purpose. He works with us in the same way. The first way, I would say, is through circumstances sovereignly orchestrated. Through circumstances sovereignly orchestrated. God makes a series of appointments in Jonah's life. The word "appointed" appears over and over and over again, right? He had already made one appointment in Jonah's life. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, he appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. But now, in rapid succession in chapter 4, in verse 6, he appoints a plant. In verse 7, he appoints a worm. And in verse 8, he appoints a scorching east wind. Appoints, appoints, appoints. Sovereign appointments in his life. Sovereign circumstances, circumstances sovereignly orchestrated. Let me just make a quick comment about these appointments before we think about them a little more closely. Let me say something about the who and the why. As God brings these circumstances into Jonah's life, let's say something about the who. If you're looking at your Bible, if you'll notice in this very first appointment in verse 6, it very specifically says, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant." Now, in our English Bibles, that word Lord is in small caps, right? The Lord God, Lord is in small caps, and all that is trying to indicate to you that in the Hebrew, behind that English, it is the Lord's covenant name, Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God being used there. And so anytime you see Lord in small caps like that in the Old Testament, you know it's Yahweh. It's not just a generic title, Lord. It's His covenant name. The same name that He revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. What's the big deal about that? Well, it tells you that even though these things are not pleasant for Jonah, they are brought to him by a covenant-keeping God. And they have a redemptive purpose behind them. God is not abandoning Jonah. God's keeping His covenant with him. And He's bringing Jonah back to Him. Even when God's children stray, He lovingly brings them back, right? And there's even a footnote in verse 6 when it says that the plant, it says God appointed a plant. I don't know if you have a footnote in yours. In the ESV, there's a nice little footnote that says this plant that He caused to grow up was probably the castor oil plant. Of all things, right? It may be unpleasant medicine, but it's medicine. It's medicine that He's given to Jonah. That's the who. This is a loving God, a covenant-keeping God doing this to Jonah. He's promised to do this for us. Jeremiah 32:40. God says, "I will never stop doing good to them. I will never stop doing good." That's who's doing it. Why? Well, there's another interesting word found in verse 6. In the ESV it reads, "The Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." That's what the ESV says. That there's a footnote there too that says that word translated discomfort can also be translated evil. Evil. In fact, that word translated discomfort there can also mean evil. It's the same word that in chapter 1 verse 2 and in chapter 3 verse 10 were used to describe the evil of Nineveh. This word here was used to describe Nineveh. Now it's describing Jonah. So there's a play on words going here. God is providing this plant to grow up and provide Jonah shade from the sun temporarily in Jonah's mind to ease his discomfort. But God had a plan. This plant wasn't going to hang around long, and He was going to, through it, teach him a lesson to save him from the evil that was still in his heart. These circumstances are sovereignly orchestrated by God to bring Jonah to his senses. And so it says God appointed a castor oil plant to grow up and give Jonah shade. And it says in verse 6 that Jonah was exceedingly glad. It's about time. That's the first time he's been happy about anything in the whole book. And why? Because he's comfortable. His needs are being met. His preferences are being, his itches are being scratched. And so he's happy.
And because that evil was still in his heart, he was probably misunderstanding the purpose of that plant to begin with. He was real happy about it. He might even be thinking that God had come around to Jonah's way of thinking. Maybe God was providing this shade as a way to say, sorry, Jonah, I was wrong. Because Jonah was still clearly unrepentant at this point and thinking he's totally in the right. Quite the opposite, though. God was going to use this plant to show Jonah how petty and how self-centered he was being, because the next thing he appoints is a worm. Anybody that's ever tried to grow a garden might know what this is like. That worm attacked the plant, and the next day it was gone, wilted, withered. The shade from the scorching heat was gone. He should have been in the city anyway. These people had repented. He should have stayed in the city and taught them, discipled them, as we might say. That's his job. He fled to Tarshish the first time. He fled to the hills the second time. Fled his responsibility again. So God appointed then a scorching east wind and simply made his life miserable. God can do that in love, by the way. Believe that. But Jonah was livid. Jonah was as angry about that plant as he was the Ninevites repenting. And that's the point. That's what God was trying to show him. How petty. Your anger at the Ninevites repenting was all about you. Your anger at this plant is all about you. You're just all about you. You know? And he was so mad that he issued not only his second, but his third, just kill me now prayers. He replies sharply to God in verse 9. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. In Jonah's eyes, still he's in the right. We're nearing the end of the book. He's still in the right in his own eyes. And God is still completely in the wrong in his eyes. And so how ironic is it that in chapter 1, the pagan sailors repented, and Jonah the prophet's heart is still hard in the bottom of the boat. And then in chapter 3, a whole city of pagan Ninevites repented, and the prophet Jonah is up on the hill, his heart as hard as a rock. That's what God is trying to save him from. But God's sovereignly orchestrated circumstances in our lives, they are designed to bring us to repentance, but they don't always get us all the way there by themselves. But they're never without a purpose. And in this case, they served a second way of accomplishing God's purpose in Jonah, and that is through conviction brought by His Word. Not just circumstances, but conviction brought by His Word. In verses 10 and 11, the Lord speaks more fully to Jonah than at any other point in the book. And He chastises Jonah for caring more about himself and more about his comfort and that stupid plant than for thousands who were graciously spared the judgment of God. Again, Sinclair Ferguson points it back to us. He writes, "Do we care more about the items in our gardens, the produce of our fields, or perhaps the contents of our garage or home, than we do our fellow men and women and the spread of the gospel to them? Do we care more in the last analysis about our own comforts and plans than about the evangelism of the world in our time?" God puts this perspective to Jonah in that day and to us in ours. How does your heart answer that question? I'm not satisfied with how my heart answers that question a lot of times. So how does Jonah respond? Who knows? The book just ends. Last words, cattle. It's not written down for us. I'll tell you what I think, for what that's worth. I think Jonah's the one that wrote this book. I think Jonah wrote this book. And I think that Jonah wrote it like he did on purpose. I believe Jonah wrote this book and gave God the last word on purpose. God has the first word, and the last word in Jonah. And I believe that Jonah recorded this book with all of his faults and all of his failings in full color for us to see, warts and all, rebellion and all. And he gave God the last word as his confession. I was wrong. I was wrong. And he finally came around. And I want you to consider this book of Jonah in the way that Jonah meant it. Just look at the lengths to which the Lord went, not only to save pagan sailors from their sin. Those pagan sailors, man, they woke up thinking, I'm going to sail to Tarshish today. They didn't know a wayward prophet was going to get on the boat and a storm was going to, and they were going to cry out to the living God that day. But God had that plan for them. And the lengths to which God went to save the most wicked of sinners in Nineveh from their sins, but the thread running throughout the whole book is how God was working in his own prophet to save him from himself. Learn from him. It's a beautiful picture that God not only saves us on the first day from our sins. Brother Al talked about the necessity of being born again this morning from John 3. That's the beginning of the new life. The beginning of the Christian life. But God not only saves us on the first day from our sins, but he saves us until the last day. Right? When his purpose has been fully accomplished in us and we see him face to face. And be encouraged about this as well. God is able to use a broken and a cracked and distorted and seemingly unuseful vessel like Jonah to bring about one of the greatest revivals in human history, to do great things for his kingdom. So that all we all know that in every way, we've seen it in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, the very center of the book is Jonah 2:9, where Jonah says, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. So I don't know what you heard in this series. I hope you heard from day one that we're more like Jonah than we would like to admit. I've been gone for 12 years. I used to know everybody in Lakeview, pretty much. I don't anymore. So I don't know everybody in this room. And there just might be somebody in this room that has been running from God for all he's worth, just like Jonah. And maybe you know about God, but you don't know him. And you don't know that he knows you. You can be convinced, though, that he's pursuing you. He's persuading you. Because if that's you here tonight, the fact is you're here tonight and not somewhere else. And in a minute, we're going to stand and have a hymn of invitation. And you know if that's you. And if that's you, just as soon as we stand and sing, there's going to be a pastor here, 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 and here. Just as soon as we begin to sing, you need to come and talk to a pastor about that. Right? Perhaps you're Jonah in this way. You know God and he knows you. But you feel like for a long time your heart has been hard toward him. And you have not been walking with him. And maybe the biggest lesson for you is not what Jonah did say, but what he left unsaid in just the confession of this book. Look at how wayward I was, and it's not worth it. I was wrong. Maybe that's his message to you. And when we stand and sing, maybe right where you are or at this altar, you just come and repent before God. Maybe you feel like the Lord wants you to do great things for His kingdom, things that you don't feel like you're equipped to do because you're broken, because you're not walking a straight line. Well, Jonah didn't either, and God used him incredibly. I think, how did you put it, Aaron? God makes straight lines out of crooked sticks. That was good. Did you make that up? All I know is there's something in this book for every one of us, believer and unbeliever. So we're going to pray, and we're going to have a time of invitation and appeal. And you simply obey God, whatever He wants you to do, however you want to respond. You need to respond in some way, whether in your seat or coming forward to talk with a pastor or something. Because every time you hear the Word of God and you don't respond in any way, a spiritual callus builds up on your heart. And the Word doesn't speak quite as loudly the next time. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the example of Jonah. We thank You for his rebellion that has been preserved for us to warn us against our own rebellion. Thank You that it appears likely that Jonah came around. And I pray that as we have this time of decision and appeal, that if there's someone here that needs to give their life to Christ for the first time today, that You might draw them to faith and repentance today. That if there's a wayward believer here today, like Jonah, that they would realize that we're all Jonahs, and they might come in repentance to Jesus to walk closely with Him again. And if there's someone here that needs to realize that they don't need to be perfect to be useful to the kingdom, that they would take heart from Jonah's example as well. Lord, help us to respond to You as You would have us to. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you